Well, preparing for this topic has taught me many things. One is to ask Brian exactly what the topic is before agreeing to do it. And two is checking whether the two previous preachers were the principal of Moore College and one of his lecturers. But seriously, it is a great privilege to speak this morning, and not as a guest, but as a member of St. John's. Well, if you're anything like me, the word Trinity conjures up a mix of thoughts and feelings, and not all of them positive. When we think of God or Jesus, we're kind of, you know, almost entirely favourable, but the doctrine of the Trinity seems to carry with it all kinds of subtleties and complexities and potential heresies. And so it's tempting to leave it in the too hard basket and let people like, you know, Mark Thompson and those guys worry about it. But if the doctrine of the Trinity is a true and finely crafted description of who God is, then clearly it is far too precious a thing to set aside. We can hardly call ourselves Christians if God's nature is just irrelevant to us. But not only must we grapple with the Trinity, to do so should bring us much joy and even practical insight for life. True thing. Well, our talk today divides up into three parts. There's evidence and examples to begin with, followed by an expansion and explanation, and then finally some implications and applications. So it's one talk in three parts. I thought that was fitting. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. You probably know that. Rather, this one word is trying to bring together the vast range of Scripture's teachings about God's nature. So the word's not in our Bibles, but the concept clearly is. Of course, what the word is getting at is the idea of three persons in one divine nature. So that's tri or three and unity or one. Now, how it is that one deity can exist as three persons is admittedly very hard to grasp. But it's no contradiction. If we were claiming that there was but one God and three gods, or three persons but only one person, then that would be a contradiction. But that's not the claim. The claim is one God in three persons. And of course, it's no surprise that we find this hard to comprehend. At school, we all learnt algebra. Remember that? A plus B equals C and so on. Now, I don't know about you, but if you try and teach that to your pet budgie, it's not going to get it. Not because algebra is not true, but because a budgie just cannot fathom what algebra is all about. And so as I struggle to understand asteroids and atoms and other people, not to mention, you know, the rules of soccer or rugby or whatever it is, or how to run my PC, then is it any wonder that I cannot fully grasp God? Perhaps our lack of complete comprehension is a helpful reminder that we're not God and that we must listen to him to know what he's like. But on what grounds can we believe in the Trinity? Let's take a look at some of the evidence. And put crudely, the debate, at least historically, turns on the nature of Jesus. For if Jesus was merely a man, then there's no Trinity. But if Jesus is truly divine, then our understanding of God's oneness just got a whole lot more complex and deep and big. Now, of course, Judaism and Jesus clearly taught the oneness of God. So, for example, all practicing Jews recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. They say it twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When Jesus was asked for the greatest commandment, he answered, the most important one is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's from Mark chapter 12. So clearly, there is but one God, and yet Jesus is just as clearly far more than a man. So, for example, the very next thing that Jesus raises in Mark chapter 12 is the apparent conundrum that the long-awaited Messiah, a descendant of King David, is also described as King David's Lord. How can his descendant be his Lord? Well, because this descendant of David actually existed prior to his birth, prior even to King David's birth, that is, in eternity. Or again, in John 17, where Jesus prays to his Father, saying, Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, that's traditional monotheism, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life, life with God, involves knowing the Father and Jesus. And that's a remarkable claim for Jesus to make. Well, there are many other passages that speak of the divinity of Jesus, some of them explicit, some of them implied. For brevity's sake, I thought I'd highlight just one kind, my favourite kind. They're Old Testament verses which in the first instance refer explicitly to God, but then when quoted in the New Testament, refer explicitly to Jesus. So in the Old Testament, it's God. In the New Testament, it's Jesus. I know of at least seven good examples. Here are just three from Isaiah. So the first one, we have a description of God as the first and the last. So look at me at Isaiah 48:12 down the bottom, where it says, "Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." That's God. That's what God is like. In the New Testament, in Revelation, we have several instances looking at the first one about Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever." So who's the first and the last? God. Jesus. God. The second example, where we have a description of the judgment day. Now, who will be exalted on the judgment day? Starting at verse 10. "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendour of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Now looking at Revelation 6, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?' The Lord alone is the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And lastly, in Isaiah 45, we have a description of people worshipping God. So looking at verse 21 to 23, "And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." And then skipping forward to the New Testament, a very famous and wonderful passage, which starts by explicitly saying that Jesus, though being in very nature God, became a human, goes on to describe how he will be worshipped. Looking at verses 9 through to 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so there we see that God, who is only one, is worshipped as Jesus. Every knee, every tongue will acknowledge him. But it's not in competition with the Father. In fact, the Father does this for his glory. There you go. There's some great examples. The next slide just gives you a few other ones that I'm familiar with. You might like to note them down. Well, hopefully we can see that the oneness of God must be full enough to accommodate the divinity of Jesus. Having made this radical breakthrough, it's not hard to see how we arrive at the Trinity. And we'll have to save for another time a discussion about the deity and the personhood of the Spirit. So that's some evidence. What about some examples? Well, have a think. Where do we first see the Trinity? Have a think about that. Where do we first see the Trinity in action? What do you think? I think in creation. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light." And so we see God the speaker, God the Spirit, or breath, the means by which he speaks, and God the Word. And it's little wonder then that John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made." And so clearly the Trinity is there on page one of the Bible. Well, what next? The Trinity makes another appearance on page two. So Genesis 1:26 to 27, the creation of humans, where God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so we see the different persons of the Godhead expressed in phrases like "us" and "our," but the unity of the Godhead expressed in phrases like "his" and "he." Well, now let's skip forward to Jesus, beginning with his incarnation. And here we see that the Father sends the Son into the world by the conceiving power of the Spirit. Jesus is then commissioned for ministry at his baptism, when the Spirit descends on him like a dove and the heavenly voice declares, "You are my Son." Approaching the cross, the Father commands his Son, the Son obeys his Father, and the Spirit empowers the Son. Upon his death, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And thus, according to Hebrews 9:14, Christ offered himself unblemished to God through the eternal Spirit. Then, next, by his resurrection, the Spirit of holiness appointed Jesus, Son of God, in power. After which, Jesus ascended to his Father's right hand and poured out the Spirit upon his people. And thus, through Christ, all believers have access to the Father by one Spirit. For we've been revived by the Spirit for faith in the Son, resulting in our adoption by the Father. Now, as a result, we can read God's Word about Jesus by the illumination of the Spirit. And we can pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. We gather as one people of God, the body of Christ, to serve each other with the gifts of the Spirit. And we seek to reach all peoples, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And finally, with the joy that comes from the Spirit, we anticipate Christ's return when he will hand over his kingdom to the Father. And we do so with great assurance, for we know the sovereign grace of the Father, the finished work of the Son, and the confirming witness of the Holy Spirit. So it's Trinity, 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 from creation to new creation and every step along the way. There is no salvation from God. There is no connection to God apart from our relationship with the Trinity. Well, that's the first point. Examples and evidence, And now we'll attempt to expand and explain these rudimentary ideas. For granted, there is one God in three persons. How do these persons, how does this divinity relate? Well, for starters, despite being intimately connected, the persons are not identical. We don't speak of the Father and the Father and the Father, or the Son and the Son and the Son. No, their distinctions or names are meaningful. So, for example, in John 14, our reading, Jesus can be in the Father and have the Father in me, and yet he is the way to the Father. Similarly, Jesus can say, I will come to you, and we will make our home with you, and yet the Spirit is described as another advocate. In other words, they're not the one person posing as three, nor are they three identical thirds. Rather, they are three distinct persons existing in perfect unity. This is depicted in the diagram on the screen with the blue circle, where the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit. But then in the triangle, we can say that despite each being equally divine and fully God, there is a kind of hierarchy beginning with the Father. As his name suggests, he is the initiator of will and action. For this reason, he can be called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as noted above, on the last day, the Son will hand over his kingdom to his Father. Or as Jesus said in the reading, the Father is greater than I. Not more divine, but still in some way presiding over him. For the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, willingly obeys his Father's commands, thus casting light on his Father's character. And the Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, draws us to the Son, and through him to the Father. Thus, as the Athanasian Creed says, the really, really, really long one, which we didn't say, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Well, it could be fun to consider the numerous analogies for the Trinity and to highlight their different strengths and weaknesses. Analogies like H2O, which is ice and water and steam, or an apple or an orange with, you know, the skin and the flesh and the core, or the mind, intellect, memory, will, space, height, length, depth, time, past, present, future, a person who can be at the one time a daughter, a wife and a mother, and so on, and so on. My favourite is Neapolitan ice cream. There you go. That tells you a bit about me. It's probably the most shallow of them all, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe the most heretical too. But, some of them are more sophisticated than others. Typically, they're not relational enough is their problem. Each of them probably has their own faults, and we could talk about them, but none of them encapsulate the Trinity. So we can use them if we wish, but you know it's probably best to stay close to the Scriptures and then to confess the limits of our knowledge, which in many ways is really what the creeds are trying to do. Well, having stated some evidence and examples, and having done a little explaining and expanding, let's now turn to the remarkable implications and applications of the Trinity. Now, have you ever thought about how and why Christian music is different to other kinds of music? Consider the songs of atheists. Yep, okay, that was about it, because there are none, basically. Nothing to sing about, nothing to sing to. That's the songs of atheists. Or what about Islamic music? Have you ever heard, for example, an Islamic choir? Try Googling it. Pretty much nothing out there. Now, why is that? That's interesting, isn't it? The nearest you get is chanting, maybe the call to prayer. But that's just one voice. And that's because Islam, in rejecting the Trinity, moves towards bare singularity. There's no room for plurality or diversity. Everything is reduced to one. I guess the other extreme is kind of pagan music. And my impression here is of chaos and revelry, where everyone's just playing their own tune, and any cohesion is just by chance. It's just like their vast disarray of gods. But Christian music enshrines both unity and diversity. We sing together, but in different parts. The last song we sang, Oath for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. A thousand tongues, wouldn't that be great? But the male and the female parts, just for starters. The same tune is played, but by different instruments. And it's most uplifting when the many sounds are all woven together in one beautiful and intricate harmony. In theory, at least, our singing in church is an expression of our Trinitarian faith. It's unity with diversity, where neither one drowns out the other. And we humans have always struggled to marry unity and diversity. Sometimes unity prevails and we end up with totalitarian regimes or globalised blandness. Think of McDonald's. Sometimes diversity dominates and we fall victim to limitless self-expression and the tyranny of individual rights. In the West, we tend towards the individual and their right to express themselves diversely. Nevertheless, we are social creatures. Just think about all that social, or should I say antisocial, media. And we know that the only thing worse than unwanted attention is no attention at all. That's why solitary confinement is reserved for only the very worst of crimes. So clearly we need to bring these two forces of unity and diversity together. What we need is a clear philosophy of relationships. Neither the primacy of the individual, nor of the group, but of the relationships that bind them together. And to make this work in practice, what we really need is love. But are there any solid grounds on which we can build our longing for relationships, our longing for loving relationships? Yes, the Trinity. For before the world began, before humans even existed, God enjoyed perfect, beautiful, loving relationship. And therefore, loving relationships need not be phantasmal or beyond our reach. They're grounded in eternity. They exist at the very heart of the universe. And moreover, when God made us, it wasn't because he was lonely or felt some need to love and be loved. No, our creation doesn't come out of his lack, but out of the overflow of his love, out of the eternal joy and delight that the Father has in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and so on. Indeed, our purpose is to join in with God into this same sphere of loving relationship. Now, where will this make an impact? Everywhere, really. But here are two critical points. Firstly, human relationships and marriage. See, we humans are formed in the image of God, in the image of a triune God. Every human is fully human. None is more valuable than any other. And yet within our humanity, there is considerable diversity. We don't want to underplay that. And most basic to this is our sex, whether we be male or female. Now, the male-female distinction is intended to nurture loving unity amidst diversity. And we see this especially in marriage, where the two sexes are reunited. And kind of typical of Trinitarian mass, the two are now considered as one, at least in some senses. Now, this, of course, is why same-sex marriage is a false path to turn down. The Trinity is not father and father or son and son. No, it's unity in diversity. So too, human marriage should not be male and male or female and female, but rather one male and one female in loving relationship. In addition, as in the Trinity, we see an ordering of relationships according to kinds. So the Son does not send the Father sends the Son. The Father does not comply to the Son complies to the Father, and so on. And this also bears on how we relate as men and women. Kathy Keller, in her book The Meaning of Marriage, co-authored with her husband Tim, Kathy writes, using all the qualifiers in the world, men have a gift of independence, an ascending gift, and women have a gift of interdependence, a receiving gift. Now, there's much more that could be said, but this diversity of male and female, of masculine and feminine, is all a part of God's good and gracious design. We can abuse this gift. We can ignore this gift. But the gift is there in our human nature, for we bear the image of the triune God. And wonderfully, these good distinctions are modelled both for men and for women by the Lord Jesus himself. Paul states it like this in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's an example both of being the head and of being under a head. Now, what kind of example does Jesus provide for men when it comes to headship? Well, his headship led very deliberately to his own most painful sacrifice, a sacrifice even for those who rejected him. That is loving and gracious headship. And that's how Jesus models headship to men, especially to Christian husbands. But Jesus is also an example of living under the headship of God for women. His radical submission saw him trusting and obeying God in the most difficult of circumstances. Of course, his submission was proved right when it resulted in the redemption of mankind, the worship of God, and in his own vindication and veneration. Nevertheless, it was an incredible example of godly submission. And that's what Jesus models to women, especially to Christian wives. Now, of course, both men and women participate in various levels of headship and submission. It's not exclusively one or the other. For example, I submit to Brian as my pastor. I submit to Queen Elizabeth and her representatives as my temporal rulers, and so on. I suspect that Kathy Keller's phrases, independence and interdependence, sending and receiving, are helpful ones in our day and age. But there is something particular to male and female relationships, especially in marriage, and it's an essential part of restoring harmony to an otherwise divided world. Friends, the Trinity neither models bland uniformity nor rampant self-expression and individuality. Instead, it promotes harmony, the harmony of diversity in unity. Well, secondly, and more briefly, the church and the gospel. In Philippians 2:2, Paul talks of being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Again, in Romans 12:5, he speaks of the many who form one body, with each member belonging to all the others. He could be describing the Trinity, couldn't he? But actually, he's describing the church. Well, the ultimate illustration of the Trinity is not some clever analogy. It's us, the church. On the night before he died, Jesus prayed for you and for me that we may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the fellowship, the unity of Christians, though we be divided by race and sex and class and culture and so on and so forth, the fellowship of Christians with God and with one another, that's what Jesus prays for, so that the world might recognise his divinity. That's huge, isn't it? And so let us pray for and pursue what Jesus prayed for and pursued. and with our differences, some of which need to be set aside, but let's not merely set them aside, but even use them. Use our differences for the good of others, that we might lovingly build up and unite this body of believers. And as we do this, you know, people are going to wonder, how is it that this disparate group of people can be so united? Where does this love come from? And we will say, the Trinity. For the good news of the gospel is not simply, you know, get out of jail free, a bit of fire insurance. No, in the gospel, we're inviting people to step into, to experience for themselves the love of God, a love that flows over from his own perfect and eternal relationship. Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father, we thank you for sending your Son in the power of the Spirit. Thank you that out of your overflowing love, you led your Son to give his life for us. May your Spirit revive and enrich our faith in him, that we might know the magnitude of your extraordinary love. And by your Spirit, please assure us of this love, that we may delight ourselves in you. Lord, we thank and praise you for our diversity here at St. John's, for the many parts and members of this Christ's body. May we be of one mind, having the same love and the same desire to treasure and glorify you. Thank you also for the example of Jesus to us. May we bear his character, the fruit of the Spirit, and gladly serve with the gifts you've given us, always offering ourselves outwards to others for their good. And Father, we pray with Jesus that the world may see the work you're doing in us, that more and more people may join with us in our fellowship with you. And so we worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, holy and beloved Trinity. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.